rule well and govern diligently. And we pray that you would give them your wisdom to do that. Father, we pray for our world, for the strife and the unrest that permeates our globe. We pray that you would be glorified in all of it, that your peace would reign, that we would work to see your peace reign and your name be praised, that we might live together and reconciled in reconciliation with one another to your glory here on earth. Father, we pray for our governor, for Mayor Bloomberg. We ask that you would give them wisdom as well and that they would lead us well. Father, we pray for the Village Church. We thank you for the Village Church and for New York City, the community in which we live and worship. We pray that you would help us to serve our community and to serve the needs of one another. Father, we pray specifically for our congregation. We pray for those who are unemployed right now and desire employment. Father, we pray that you would continue to meet their needs, that you would allow us to function as a true family, as a community of love, in helping one another and being humble to ask when we need for help, and being gracious with what you have given us and sharing it with one another. Father, we pray that if it be your will, you would give us jobs and give us employment soon, and that we would have the faith from you to trust in you until that time. Father, we pray for those in our community, for those that are here, and for those far away whom we love that are sick and ill. And we pray for your healing now, and lift them up before you, naming them aloud. Father, we desire to be instruments of your peace, and we know that you can heal. So we pray for healing now in your time, and we pray for the grace to endure. Father, we pray in our community that we would be attentive to one another, that we would bear one another with great patience, that we would come alongside one another, journey with each other, share our burdens, and love one another with long-suffering and charity. Father, we know that you act among us, and we pray for the faith from you to trust in that and to trust in you. In Christ's almighty name we pray. Amen. We'll now have the reading of the scriptures.
Scripture this morning is from Ephesians 5, 1 through 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The word of the Lord.
Near Village Church, well, here we are. It's been a crazy week for me. I've had a lot of different things happen. It's been made it a very busy week. I would have liked to have actually thought out more counsel about this message that I'm giving. Talk to more folks about it. I was able to procure the time of one prominent theologian, and we had an argument about it, about whether some of these things are appropriate for the pulpit. And I won the argument. So here we are. What was intriguing to me was that even though I won the argument, we were able to have a romantic evening afterwards.
And so we did. It got me thinking that indeed, in fact, this subject and theology mix together. And here's the question, church. Is God in the bedroom? Married friends, especially, let me ask that question. I mean, generally, in our lovemaking, many of us shut out even the thought of God. We shut God out of our bedroom, along with the children. We lock the bedroom door, we make love, and we take a shower, and then we go back to being a Christian. As if it isn't really possible to make love as a Christian. It's just something that we have to do, you know, and God may tolerate it under certain circumstances, but we shoo it under the covers in case he notices. Oh, dear Christian church, what God do you serve? What Bible have you been reading? I need to draw on some other things that the Apostle Paul writes in other letters, other things that he says to clarify what's going on here. He uses this word in verse 3 for sexual immorality, porneia, from which we get the word pornography, right? And he uses that word in other places as well. And at one point, in writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6:13, he says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, porneia, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." The body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What does that mean? Does that mean that the Lord doesn't want you to have sex? No, he doesn't say that the body was not made for sex, not meant for sex, but that the body wasn't meant for the wrong use of sex. Doesn't mean that the Lord wants to have sex with you? No, but you're getting closer. It means that your body was meant for the right use of sex. And that this has very much to do with the Lord. Now, if you grasp that, and I'm sure many of us don't yet, if you grasp that, you may begin to see why it is that the Lord gets upset about the wrong use of sex, and why it seems so serious in certain passages, why it seems so serious in this passage, that he said, knowing you may know that such a person isn't in the kingdom. In another place, actually, when Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8, he teaches again, he uses this word again, porneia, and he says that you determine God's will for your life by avoiding sexual immorality. And he also teaches there that God takes great offense at you not doing sex right. And he says this, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable. We read it during confession. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. In other words, if someone doesn't know God, you shouldn't even expect her to get sex right. She doesn't have a chance. But you, who know God, can know how to use your body rightly. To put it another way, you need to know God to be good at sex. See, you're in the right religion, folks. You are in the right religion. Oh, another subject, another day, to compare Christianity's view of sex with that of other religions. Very illuminating. Not today. But it's illuminating because I would argue that Christianity has a higher view of sex for both men and women than other religions do. And it's impossible to construe Christianity as being anti-sex. It's impossible. There's so much about it in the book. I mean, some of you remember the first time I came here as a minister, first time I preached here at the Village Church, you're shaking your head. A year and a half ago, remember, I was assigned a passage, and for a large part, it was about sex. You know, there's nothing I could do about it. It's a sign to me. But you shouldn't be surprised about that. You shouldn't be surprised if, you know, you open to a random passage in the Bible and it involves sex in some way, being either about the celebration of it or the abuse of it. Especially in the writings of Paul. You know, most New Testament scholars assume that Paul was at some point married and became a widower because of the training he had as a rabbi. It's not certain that that's the case. I tend to think so myself, because for someone who is not currently married, he sure has a lot of insight into lovemaking. Well, you might say, okay, maybe Paul has this high view, but then why, preacher, why is sex spoken of in terms so negative? Okay? Why is it always about, well, what you shouldn't do? Even in this passage, all these things you should not do, all these prohibitions. Well, as John Calvin put it, the depravity both of man and devil, or the sins that arise therefrom, do not spring from nature, but rather from the corruption of nature. That's the best way he puts it. He goes on to say, therefore, let us not be ashamed to take pious delight in the works of God, open and manifest, in this most beautiful theater. In other words, it's not the creation that's the problem, it's us. Okay? It's not sex that's dirty, it's us who are dirty. And because lovemaking is so great and so substantial a thing, because our sexual identity is so important a part of who we are, there are a lot of ways we can pervert it, it turns out. So Paul's negative statements here about the different ways are not from a low view of sex, but from an exalted view. Because according to the apostle, as we've read, a person's sexual life, the marriage bed, should be holy. It should be holy. Now think about that. Holy. So consequently, we may learn about the holiness of lovemaking from the prohibition. The positives are revealed even here by the negatives. So let's try to understand this passage. And understanding this passage is really about understanding these different words that Paul uses. Okay? Notice he uses two sets of three words, and then he repeats the first set of three words. It's only the second time he expresses it as people who do these things rather than the things themselves. Okay? So let me try to first establish something here. And it's this. But all these words really pertain to the sexual realm. I mean, it might not seem like it, and that is because, I think, that moral terms can apply to different realms. For example, if I say to you the word uncleanness, I could be applying it to your relationship with your parents, or to your sex life, or to your physical hygiene, these different realms. And so it is with these words, all these words in verses 3 through 5. They may have an application in other realms, like in money or in friendships, but also in sex. So let me suggest to you that since you can probably see that most of the words clearly have to do with sensual prohibitions, that the other two do as well. There are really two that you might question about that. And if you accept them as that, it makes sense of what Paul is saying here. It makes sense to see that they do. You take the main three of verse 3, porneia, katharsia, pleonexia. Okay, we spoke of porneia, and it clearly means sexual activity outside of a marriage covenant. The second word, impurity, katharsia, it has more to do with motive. It's a state of moral impurity. Especially, it's used in relation to sexual sin. Now, the third word, pleonexia, you see there, it's translated in the NIV, greed. It's really a moral term meaning desiring more than what belongs to you. And if you look at the usage of this word, you find that it is at other times applied in the sexual realm. It's applied to sexuality. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 2, he's talking about people. He says there are certain people who have eyes full of adultery. He says their eyes are full of adultery. And they're experts in pleonexia, in this concept. The Apostle Paul as well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in that from that passage that, from which the confession was drawn, he used this concept again. And there he applies it to, he's talking about lust. But the real clincher for me in understanding this as an application to the sexual realm is that it is an application to sexual immorality that Paul uses this word right in the chapter before this one. Right before this one, actually, in chapter 4, 4:19, he's speaking of some who don't know God. And he says of these, some of these people who don't know God, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, akathosia, he uses, with a continual lust or greed, pleonexia, for more. In other translations there even use the word covetousness. Okay, so that's the way Paul uses it right in the chapter before this one. So for these reasons, I invite you to think of this not as greed in the realm of money, but of grasping for what is not yours in the realm of sex. Okay? So if we take this passage about sex, sexual morality, and immorality, let me say something else about this passage. In verses 3 and in verse 4, Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, you notice they both use these terms for what is fitting. It expresses what is proper. Okay? What is fitting or proper. They say two different ways. And it can make it sound like Paul has his nose in the air. And he's saying, we must do what is fitting and proper. But it's absolutely scandalous to use the wrong fork for your salad. It's just not done. Or to not check the bouquet before you accept the wine. It's just scandalous. We don't do that. As if what he's trying to tell you to do is be polite, to conform to some social norm, what's fitting, what's proper. And that's the way many people view sexual morality. It's simply a matter of conforming to some societal norms. And so, a little breaking out against oppressive practices isn't really so bad then. You know, it's not a bad idea. In fact, you know, we are New Yorkers. We're New Yorkers, you know, we break rules. That's why we're here. Why are we here in Greenwich Village except to break a few rules? Break oppression. So if you think that any directives about lovemaking are merely convention, then you could read Paul right into your grid here and hear him being straightly, being pure, you know, use the word puritanical, although I don't like that word, because the Puritans are routinely misunderstood and misconstrued. But as a pejorative word, you could read Paul as being, you know, repressive and straight-laced here. You could easily read Paul that way, except for one phrase at the end of verse 3, really just one word in Greek that he uses, that really changes what he's meaning there. That means he can't be talking about just what's proper and different societal norms. Now, one word in Greek, the end of verse 3, is for God's holy people, hagioi. The phrase literally the saints, designating believers. And by saying that, this is what he's talking about, Paul is saying that this is a matter of holiness. If you're wearing God's name, then you must share in his holiness. So these behaviors are inappropriate because of something in the very character of God. God's people are holy because God is holy. See, and doing these things, which the apostle is bringing up, somehow violates the very character of God. Which is why friend, he starts out this passage on sexual immorality by saying, be imitators of God. Sexual immorality all flows from imitating God. Now, this may be an arresting thought to those of you who don't ever connect God with sex. And that's because you have a sub-Christian view of sex. You still think of it as dirty, which the Bible does not. Listen to the overall exhortation of the passage. And don't be misled thinking, you know, it's a different paragraph there, starting in verse 3. What is he saying? He's saying, the imitators of God live a life of love, but, verse 3, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality among you. Imitate God, don't be sexually immoral. You see the contrast? Imitate God rather than misuse sex. What's going on? So don't be surprised if Paul is bringing this up as a foundation, part of the foundation of what he's trying to establish in these churches. You know, about midway through the week, I'm preparing this message, and I go through a midweek crisis as I'm trying to decide, is this really two sermons, or is it one sermon, or is it more? Because the more I look at a passage like this, the more sometimes we can see what God is teaching through it. So today, with our time today, it's just an introduction to this very large topic that we're going to. I'm just going to give an introduction to the things that he's saying here about how to imitate God in our sex life. Okay, and we'll just take a few things. Maybe just take three things for Elliot. Three things that this passage is teaching. Three of the things that he's teaching. Okay? The first thing he's teaching is to make lovemaking lofty in your talk. Make it lofty in your talk. You see these words in verse 4? Skrotes, eutrophilia, morologia, what the NIV translates very well, making them all about talking. You know, things in our talk, obscenity, vulgar talk, coarse jesting, and foolish talk as well. Now, what's going on? Obscenity, you know, Madeline L'Engle observes that the root meaning of obscene is offstage. In other words, that which should not be seen on stage. Not because it's unnecessary, an unnecessary part of the production, certainly not because it's dirty. It's because it's inappropriate to be seen on stage for the production. And in fact, it's a necessary part of the show, what goes on backstage. It's just not brought on stage. And that's what's being spoken about here. There are certain aspects of sex that are offstage, that aren't for a public forum. Necessary part of the show, just inappropriate to be seen, obscene. And to do that, to bring them on stage, is incongruous. That's the first thing. Another word he uses is vulgarity. And if you engage in vulgarity, it's a certain incongruity that you're bringing in to the discussion. Now, I recently was at a study in a small library when about a dozen men came in and started to rehearse. It turns out they were an a cappella choir. And they were glorious. They were just singing in four-part harmony, all doing different parts. And many of these old a cappella arrangements are talking about crossing the Jordan River and Elijah's chariot coming home, coming down to get us, and desiring the Savior. Very spiritual songs. It was just wonderful. Then they took a break. And from singing for a while, to drink some water and stuff. And one of the guys just immediately launched into a rather coarse joke. I mean, but this was very coarse. I mean, like seventh grade, we're talking. And it was telling, because just as soon as the break was over, then they went back and, the glory was filling the rafters. With this beautiful music about Jesus. It was very disorienting, but it provided a great picture for me of this incongruity It was an illustration of how vulgarity interrupts the loftiness of the music of sex. So these two, and then the third one that he uses, foolish talk. You know, it's clear to you that obscenity refers to sex and that vulgarity refers to sex. And I'd ask you to consider that foolish or silly talk refers to the sexual as well. That is to say, it is sin to talk lightly of lovemaking, to be silly about it, to denigrate it, or to verbally frame it in any way that cheapens it or removes it from its exalted context as a revealer of the character of God. Now, I'm not saying that you're supposed to be always serious in the bedroom, you know, that there's no joking, but that your speech about sex should not dip down into the foolish. So that's the first way to imitate God, to speak of sex as highly as he does. A second way that we find by looking closely at one of these words, the word pleonexia that I brought up before, translated as it's aggrieved or covetous, being covetous, you know, grasping what is not yours, or taking advantage of, it sometimes means. Really, it's the state of desiring to have more or other than what belongs to you. The state of desiring to have more or other than what belongs to you. And this is telling, folks, because many of your sexual problems come from just this sin. You walk around the streets of New York coveting what is not yours. Now, some of you, I know, have been sitting through this sermon, and you may be thinking, you know, I'm single. Why do I have to listen to this? And listen, preacher, sex is in fact not part of my life. Or, I am desperately trying to keep sex from being a part of my life. Or, sex is part of my life, but I know it shouldn't be. I don't need this sermon. But think again. If you have any time for marriage, whether you do or not, you need to learn to walk this out as a negative principle now. Some of you think that once you get married, all your physical difficulties with lust will go away. I have some news for you. If you're married, much of the dissatisfaction you experience in bed is because of this sin. And if you're single, much of your dissatisfaction comes from the same place. Whether you're married or not, you'll have the same temptation feeding at you all the time to grasp, in mind or deed, what is not yours. This temptation does not go away once you get married. Don't be so naive about your heart. Time to ask yourself how much you do this is right now, whether you're married or not. This is so fundamental that you notice in the second round of naming these concepts in verse 5, Paul says that the habitual illegal grasper is engaging in idolatry in verse 5. The one who sexually grasps what is not his in deed or thought is worshiping a false god. Because sex is so important, because this one is messing up, is missing the true meaning and purpose of lovemaking. Because sex is given to help us understand God, misusing sex is misusing God. Rejecting the way that God defines lovemaking is rejecting God himself. Ipso facto, if you are doing sex right, you are worshiping a real God. If you're able to find joy in, as Solomon puts it, the wife of your youth, then you're finding the truth about God. And what worshipers of the true God find is that there is ever more to appreciate and delight in, even in your aging spouse. Oh, man. I know some of you are not going to believe me. But why do you think, in verse 4, Paul contrasts obscenity with thankfulness or thanksgiving? Why? Because the believer, the worshiper of the true God, he who uses sex rightly, finds ever more to be thankful to God about in the lovemaking, with his spouse is experiencing redemption. Instead of grasping at what is not his, He is finding reasons in the act to thank God for his spouse. And it's a long-standing habit. And so God, in his life, has entered the bedroom. The Lord has been allowed in. Children, stay up. The Lord has been allowed in. So that's the second way. A third way is to believe that the pleasure of sex is meant to be had in commitment of covenant. So I mentioned porneia, the sexual activity outside of marriage, is what Paul's prohibiting. And this just means that lovemaking, according to the Bible, takes place in the presence of love. And in the Bible, that means a transgender covenant that is lifelong. Live this out in a life of agape, verse 2, that is sacrificial love for one another. And certainly the use of sex as merely recreation is being preached against, but much more than that. Because the marriage covenant is keeping yourself up. Paul's contrast means that it is in the giving up of yourself in the covenant, which constitutes a marriage commitment, that you find your sexual identity, that you do sex well. Because that's what marriage is, the giving up of yourself. And I know what I just said, that allows you to do things. I know that contradicts the intuition of some. But this is the case. Unfortunately, you cannot find out its truth until you do it. There are no ways around this. You cannot try out a lifelong commitment. You cannot find the high meaning of sex until you give yourself up in such a marriage commitment, providing the emotional safety that your spouse requires to open up fully to you. And it's only in the context of such a commitment that the things said and the attitudes assumed in your relations that heighten excitement become believable. The commitment allows you to believe that the exciting value you are being ascribed and that you are ascribing are true. If you try that outside of that commitment, you're getting a one-dimensional, substandard product. And you're making it the joy harder to find later if you do get married. This means, folks, that if you're here and you obsess about sex, you need to be more obsessive. Be so obsessive about it that you will not settle for less than what sex is really meant to be. Lovemaking. Be determined to find the best sex in its truest meaning. Decide that you need to give yourself up to a covenant to find its true meaning. And its truest meaning and its highest pleasure are achieved in the same place. That is why, my dear friends, Jesus Christ sacrificed to the Father for us is highlighted by Paul in this passage in verse 2. That's why you're imitating God by doing lovemaking right. By grasping only what is yours, by committing to the pleasure only in covenant, you're imitating Christ and so esteeming the meaning of sex. Jesus gave himself up for us by dying on a cross for all our sins, including our sexual immorality, to secure us. And if you can receive it, he sacrificed himself to bear the wrath of the Father against you for all the wrongs that you've done. So means verse 2. His giving of himself leads to your joy, and his as well. Do you see the similarity? If you give yourself up to him, it means that you're part of the kingdom, that you're an heir to the inheritance, and you experience that joy. And let me just say in closing that it also means that you're heading for the ecstasy of which these earthly relations are but a clue. If you think sex is good, it ain't the real thing. You know that theologian to which I referred in the beginning, my wife, who, by the way, will be coming here and be here next week for good. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Anyway, Marika makes the point that single folks and married folks both can learn from sex, even though one might be doing it, the other not. Okay? Because our natural relationships illustrate our salvation in Christ. That's why they're given to us. And our marriages speak our union with Christ. And we both can learn. Because experiencing a physical ecstasy teaches us what it will be like to come into that union with Christ. Whereas now the joy that we have is like foreplay. But then that ecstasy will be complete. When Christ returns, when we are in union with Christ. But those not experiencing the ecstasy, having that experience also teaches you that for which you are truly longing, which is the coming of Jesus Christ. You can reverse kind of what Muggeridge said there at the beginning. You can replace sex with the real union for which your heart longs in your experience of longing. Will you stand with me now for the Eucharist? I'm going to give you a chance now to respond, and give your amen by lifting up your hearts to the Lord. Well, let me say, the Lord be with you. Lift up your heart. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is truly right and our greatest joy to give you thanks and praise, O Lord our God. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us in history to become beloved imitators. Certainly, as Paul highlights in verse 1, we imitate you because we are beloved. It is children who are beloved who imitate you when they know that they're beloved. And you've made a way for us to know that we are beloved through you. And for that reason, Lord, which we're about to celebrate in the table, we join our voices with all the company of heaven in their unending hymn of praise.